Our scripture reading today is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Last week we began our reading in verse 5 through 11. This week's passage is focused more on verses 12 to 17, although we will touch back on verses 5 to 11 at the beginning just to put things into context and remind us of what Paul is saying and where he's coming from. But I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Second Corinthians 2, verses 12 to 17. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So we're working our way through a pretty personal letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Personal in that he's very open and honest about many of his own weaknesses, about his own struggles, about his own feelings of inadequacy, feelings for the church of Corinth. As we saw last week, one of the reasons Paul wrote to the church in Corinth was because people had come in to the church and had begun stirring up dissensions and divisions in the church almost entirely as regards the church's relationship with Paul. These men had come in and named themselves the super apostles, which we'll get to. Paul will address these men later, but they had come in as these super apostles and said, how can Paul claim to be an apostle? Look at his ministry, look at his life. He's always struggling, always suffering, always being beaten, always in prison. How can he possibly claim to be an apostle? If he were truly chosen by God for this work, wouldn't God be blessing his work after all? And so they also would say that, you know, when he writes his letters, he's really strong and forceful, but when he comes to visit, he's really nice and calm, and can he be trusted? And then he claims he was going to come and visit you all, but then he changed his plans. You can't trust what he's going to say. He doesn't have integrity when he speaks. Even when he does speak in public, he's not very good at it. He stutters and stumbles, and he's not that good looking, and he's not very healthy, and all of these things that they said about him. And it would be one thing if it was only the outsiders who had come in and started saying these things about Paul, but unfortunately, the entire church was swayed by these opinions. And apparently, one particular person took up the call, took up the charge of turning the church against Paul. Someone within the church had turned on Paul and was keeping the strife stirred. And so Paul wrote them a letter, a stern letter, calling them all to repentance, calling them to show that they're repentant by dealing with this individual man, by dealing with his particularly public sin against the church and against Paul. And last week we looked at how this second letter that Paul writes, 2 Corinthians, is in response to finding out that the man had repented. that the man had recognized his sin, that Paul's letter in one sense worked, that the majority of the church had repented, including this man. And so he calls on them to forgive him now, to restore him to the full fellowship of the church. And so just before we get into our passage today, I just want to revisit some of this, some of verses 5 to 11, because I want to be reminded, I want all of us to remember, especially as we prepare for communion together, I want to remember with you the power of the gospel. And then because of the power of the gospel, we can then see in the remaining passages in 12 to 17, we can see the impact of the gospel and the aroma of the gospel. But first, I want to remember with you the power of the gospel. And the power of the gospel, as laid out in verses 5 to 11, is in repentance and forgiveness. The whole power of the gospel is that you and I can repent and know that we are forgiven. That Christ came to earth, that the Son of God put on, took on, became flesh for you and me, and was the final sacrifice for sin. That every sacrifice in the Old Testament was in preparation for Jesus as the final sacrifice. That every sacrifice, as the writer of Hebrews says, it has to happen year after year after year because it never fully satisfied the wrath of God, but simply put it off. And even the priests had to sacrifice for themselves before they could even enter to make a sacrifice for the people. And here is Christ who faces temptation in every way that you and I do. And yet he faced it without sin. And yet he is sacrificed. Our guilt, our punishment is laid on him so that we can repent. So that we can actually come to God in repentance. Not pretending that our sin doesn't matter. Not pretending that it wasn't a big deal. But actually fully repenting and receiving full forgiveness for our sins. That is the power of the gospel. But the power of the gospel is not only a vertical power. The power of the gospel is not only that you and I can repent to God and receive forgiveness from God. But as we see or saw last week in verses 11 or 5 through 11, the power of the gospel is a horizontal power as well. The power of the gospel means that you and I can repent to each other of our sins. And you and I can actually fully forgive one another for our sins. Now, I said I would only just briefly touch on the passage. And really, I just want to use this as a time to remind you and me of what repentance is and what forgiveness is. Now, a lot of these points, I will tell you, I take from what's called the Peacemakers Ministry. A few years ago, we went through the Peacemakers book in Sunday school class together. And in Peacemakers, their whole ministry is about reconciliation, about helping people who are at odds, helping groups who are at odds, family members, you know, out churches, church factions, but coming in and helping to mediate a reconciliation between them. And in the book, there are, first of all, they break down 7 A's of repentance and then 4 commitments of forgiveness. So I just want to touch on these because this is what the power of the gospel means. When I say that the power of the gospel means that you can actually repent. So what does repentance look like when it is infected and impacted by the power of the gospel? So first of all, so 7 A's. You can write these down. This will be easy. First, address everyone involved. So when you repent, you address everyone involved. You make sure that you speak to the parties that you have affected. You don't leave anyone out. You want to make sure that they know that you know that what you've done has harmed them. So you address everyone involved. Second, you avoid if, but, and maybe. Avoid if, but, and maybe. These are, and we all know these, maybe you know them firsthand. Maybe these are what you're confessions or repentances taste like in your own mouth. I'm sorry, but. I'm sorry if. I'm sorry if I offended you. I'm sorry if you couldn't handle the truth I spoke in love. I'm sorry, but you know how that always irks me. I'm sorry, but I was really tired. I'm sorry, but I had a bad day. I'm sorry, but you did this. So if you are always sorry, but you're really just a sorry, but. So this is just an easy way to remember it. If you're always sorry, but, you're really just a sorry but. So avoid if, but, and maybe. Because all of those aren't really sorry. What I'm sorry for is how badly you take things. I'm sorry if you can't handle things. I'm not sorry that what I said hurt you. I'm sorry that you're so easily hurt. I'm sorry, but means I'm sort of sorry, but there were extenuating circumstances, and I'm not really sorry. Avoid if, but, and maybe. Admit specifically. So when we repent, we admit specifically. You admit what you've done specifically. So guys, husbands are often not very good at this. How many of you are like me, and some of your apologies are like, I'm sorry I'm such a bad husband. How does your wife forgive you for that, first of all? She's just like, I forgive you. I'm sorry, I can't do anything right. I'm sorry for everything. That's a good one. I'm sorry for everything. Which is code for, I'm not sorry for anything because I don't know what you're so upset about. I'm sorry for everything means I'm not sorry for anything because I'm not sure what it is. Admit specifically. I did this. Speak of your own actions and your own attitudes. I did this. I felt this. This confession of sin is talking about your sin, naming your sin. It's saying, this is what it is. This is what I did. This is, we confess our sin to God, not by saying, I'm sorry for everything. No, when you're invited to confess your sin to God, it's you confess specifically your specific sins to God. And the same is true for us with one another. We admit specifically. This man apparently was repentant. He knew what he had done to the church. Admit specifically. Four or five, I don't know where we are now. Acknowledge the hurt. This isn't the same as saying, I'm sorry you feel that way. I'm sorry that you got your feelings hurt. But it is acknowledging what I did hurt you. What I did had an effect on you. Fifth, accept the consequences. This man was excommunicated from the church, and he accepted it. Not every consequence for your sins against each other are punishments. Some of them are just natural consequences of the breakdown in the relationship, and we need to accept that. There are consequences. There are going to be things that will be needed to be done. I will need to re-earn your trust. You know, love is unconditional, but trust does have to be earned and established. Consequences of the things I've done, I understand. This is going to be a process now. I accept that. Accept the consequences. Alter your behavior. This is kind of a, it sounds like a no-brainer, but so if the things you're doing are sinning against others, stop it. Alter your behavior. Part of signs of repentance are that we seek to change. Now, does this mean that you're going to change perfectly? Of course not. Who would call it struggle or temptation if you could just, done? Then it's not struggle or temptation if you can just turn it off. But maybe there's longer time. Maybe it's quicker repentance. Maybe it's, there is a desire to grow in Christ, a desire to turn your heart over to the Holy Spirit for His mortification work in your life. Alter your behavior. And seventh, and it's important that it's at the end of this, is ask for forgiveness. This doesn't come at the beginning of the list, but at the end of the list. But don't forget to ask for forgiveness. Don't forget, after admitting these things and recognizing these things and accepting your consequences, don't forget to say, will you forgive me? Now, sometimes we ask for forgiveness and then we sort of do this little jujitsu move on each other when we ask for forgiveness as Christians. You know, in jujitsu, you know, you can take, the whole point is to take the other person's momentum and use it against them. So we do these jujitsu moves with our repentance with one another. So I've sinned against you, and you're coming, and you're telling me. And so I do this move, and I'm like, forgive me. Ha, you're the sinner now. Because I have asked for forgiveness, and you have not forgiven me. So, who's really the bad guy here? And we ask for forgiveness, but we don't give any time or room or space for forgiveness. There's some things that there shouldn't be a whole lot of space, a whole lot of time that's needed. You ate the last donut. I wanted the last donut. Your selfishness was faster than my selfishness. You should ask for my forgiveness, which is always a funny thing that you have to ask for forgiveness in a household of more than one person. I acted on my selfishness earlier than you did, and now you're angry at me. I don't understand how this is a problem. Anyway, so if I ask you for forgiveness for eating the last donut, which you wanted to eat, by the way, the last donut, the forgiveness should be relatively quick. I forgive you. And you don't have to go back through the, now let's see some altered behavior next time. But other things aren't just donuts. Other things are pretty big. Asking for forgiveness isn't demanding forgiveness. It's not six A's and a D, but it's seven A's. Ask for forgiveness and then allow time. Look at that. There's an eighth A. Who knew? Allow time for forgiveness. And what about the forgiveness side of things? You know, there's four commitments to forgiveness, again, taken from peacemakers. I will not dwell on this incident. I will not bring this incident up again or use it against you. I will not talk about this incident with others. I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our relationship. I will not dwell on this incident. If I'm going to say I forgive you, I'm not going to dwell on this. I'm going to choose what Paul chose. I forgive if there's anything for me to forgive. Paul uses this intentionally forgetful language. He says, if there's anything for me to forgive, I forgive. This is part of forgiveness, saying, making that commitment. I won't dwell on this incident. I won't bring this incident up against you. I won't use this incident against you. You know, I'm not going to forgive you and then have it in my back pocket. You know, the whole, this will reveal things about my tastes that you did not want to know, but there's that Garth Brooks song, We Bury the Hatchet, but Leave the Handle Sticking Out. Have you heard that? I'm sure you haven't. You had to really like 80s country music to get into Garth Brooks. I did. I love color block shirts. Anyway. That's a joke again, that unless you know Garth Brooks, you don't even get. So that was just for me, apparently. Anyway, we bury the hatchet, but we leave the handle sticking out. So if I'm going to say I forgive you, I don't get to use this as a tool against you the next time you do this. I mean, after all, how many of you, the last time you confessed a sin to God that, God forbid, you had committed already once in your life, did God say to you, "You're not sorry. You did that once"? No, God doesn't forgive us that way. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he removes our sin from us. When I forgive you, what I'm saying is I won't use this against you. This is not ammunition for me to take up later against you. I forgive you. Now, again, there are things that happen that we have to say, yes, I forgive you, but I have to make some informed decisions about my life. And that goes back to like accepting the consequences for my actions if I'm the repentant one. But if I'm going to say I forgive you, then what I'm saying is this is not ammunition for me to use later. I'm forgiving you. It's an active decision. That third one, I will not talk about this incident with others. If I'm saying I forgive you, I am certainly not going to talk about what this is with other people. That's not forgiveness. Sure, do you need counsel sometimes from someone as you're working through forgiveness? Yes, but if I say to you I forgive you, how much more counsel do I need on it? I'm saying I forgive you. I will not gossip about this incident with other people. And then fourth, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our relationship. This may be the hardest one when we say, I forgive you. Because what happens when we sin against each other, when we rub up against each other, like we give each other these little pieces of rebar, and sometimes big pieces of rebar, and what happens is we start building these grids. And so you did this, and so I have a piece of rebar, I have a piece of screen that I'm going to start reading you through. And you did that, and I'm going to weave that into this screen also. Oh, you did this, I'm going to put that into the screen. And then pretty soon, we try to say, I forgive you. And so we'll push that screen down. Because I forgive you, and I don't want to read you through this grid anymore. I really do want to see you as a child of God working through your sin and your issues. But the problem is sometimes when we do sin against each other, it triggers this, it's almost like those barriers that go up at the Marine bases, but this grid comes popping up, and we may not mean to, but suddenly all we can see is everything, all those pieces of barbed wire and rebar that we've put together for that grid. And it's hard to dismantle it because you gave me all those pieces for that grid. I didn't come up with these on my own. But to say I forgive you is to say, I'm going to try to remove that. I want to take that piece of rebar out. I don't want to see you through that grid. I want to see you in the light of Christ. They have this cute way of putting it in their Peacemakers for Kids. Because, of course, you can't write a Christian book without having that book for children and for left-handed teenage boys. But no, this is actually decent. It's helpful. But so here's this little cute and clever, this commitment of forgiveness. Good thought, hurt you not, gossip never, friends forever. Good thought, I won't dwell on this. Hurt you not, I won't use it against you. Gossip never, I won't talk to anyone else about it anymore. Friends forever, I won't change how I relate to you because of this. If this sounds impossible, this kind of absolute full honesty in repentance and in unbelievably full restoration and forgiveness, if that sounds impossible to you, it's because it is. That is impossible if you are trying to do either of those things without Christ. That's why I say this is the power power of the gospel, to actually forgive, to actually repent. This is the power of the gospel. We can admit to our sins. We can forgive one another in Christ. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Even our Lord Jesus, when it's recorded, the Lord's Prayer is recorded in Luke. He finishes the Lord's Prayer by saying, "Because as you forgive one another, so your heavenly Father will forgive you." That is a frightening thought. As you forgive each other, so your heavenly Father will forgive you. He tells these parables, these frightening parables of this guy with the huge debt, and his master forgives him. But then he goes out and he puts a stranglehold on a fellow servant for the debt he owes to him. And when the master hears of it, he kicks him out of his kingdom. He says, "I'm going to put you in prison until you repay back everything you owe me. I was merciful to you. You should have been merciful to others." This is only possible if the gospel is true. If it's true that Christ has come and died for our sins and been raised to life for our salvation. This is the power of the gospel, repentance and forgiveness. And then we get to see in these first couple of verses in 12 and 13 the impact of the gospel on a single individual. If it's true that the power of the gospel means that absolute repentance is possible, absolute forgiveness is possible, one impact of the gospel is that we can be completely and totally honest about our own weaknesses. Don't you think it's interesting that Paul admits that the Lord opened a ministry opportunity for him in Troas? He says, "We had gone to Troas, and even though the Lord opened a door for me, I didn't feel good about it." And he doesn't try to make it all spiritual, does he? What had him uneasy? His friend Titus wasn't there. He missed the companionship of his friend Titus. Now, part of it was that he had sent Titus with the painful letter to Corinth. And so they had arranged that he would go to Troas and wait for Titus to come with word on how they had received the letter. And so he goes and he waits, and apparently there's Christians there because he says, "We said goodbye to them." So there were Christians in Troas and an opportunity to serve and to minister there. But his heart wasn't at rest. He didn't feel like being there. Now, does that mean that Paul walked away from the will of God? A lot of times we act as though the will of God is this, almost this Occam's razor's edge that you have got to find your balance on. And when you're on God's will, then you know it because he's opening doors and he's doing everything for you. But there's just knives and everything else. If you take one step off, you are no longer in God's will. You need to find your way back to God's will, because there's only one thing. There's one person. There's one job, there's one place, and if you stray from that, you have left God's will. It would seem as though, in one sense, God's will was for Paul to preach in Troas. He opened doors for him. But Paul didn't feel good about being there. About 13 years ago, maybe 12 years ago, Amy and I were trying to decide what is God's will next for us. What is the path he has us on? Where should we pursue ministry now? I'm finally, after what seemed like 72 years of seminary, graduated, and there were now opportunities, and it was sort of becoming clearer that staying in Raleigh wasn't what God had for us, and so we started exploring, what does God want us to do? And so part of our exploration, I would send out, you know, little pastor resumes. Apparently, as a pastor, you're not allowed to call them resumes. You call them ministerial data sheets. because that sounds more spiritual, apparently. So I would send out this ministerial data sheet, and I sent one to a church in Pasadena, California. And they were an established church, and their pastor was moving back to Mississippi or something, and so they were looking for a pastor, and it looked like a kind of church that we would enjoy being a part of. And so I sent them my ministerial data sheet, and then about 2 weeks after sending that to them, Amy and I decided with much input from others that we should probably pursue church planting. And so wanting to make sure that that was covered in Pasadena, I sent an email and just said, hey, I want to withdraw my name. Thank you for considering me. My wife and I are going to pursue church planting in this at this point. And so I got an email within like 2 hours of sending that from one of the elders at that church in Pasadena. And he said, first of all, that's great. Church planting is a wonderful endeavor, and I'll be praying for you. And he said, as you pursue church planting, please come to California. He said, please, please come to California. There is such a need for gospel-centered, biblically sound churches in California. Please come and plant a church here. And I would like to say that it was all spiritual. There was only spiritual reasons that said no, because God appeared to me and said, no, go to Stafford. He didn't. Do you know what he did? He gave me an entire extended family that lives on the eastern side of the United States. That's all. And while my heart was broken over the absolute pleading for me to move my wife and family to California, I just couldn't. When family members found out I had even sent a resume to a church in Pasadena, it was heartbreaking to even think that that was a possibility. It broke their hearts to hear that. And so we didn't go. Did I fall off the tightrope of God's will? Was I disobedient to a call from God? No. No. And I wouldn't have been disobedient had I gone to Pasadena. At least not to God's will, Mom. No. Is Paul disobedient for leaving Troas? No. But look at how amazingly free he is to admit this is not some super spiritual decision. The gospel means that we don't have to over-spiritualize everything. We can say, you know what? I didn't do it because I'm too weak. I was just too weak. I couldn't stay in Troas another day without Titus. I was so overwhelmed with my concern for you all and overwhelmed with my need for my partners in this ministry to be with me that I left Troas and just went to Macedonia and waited for him there. We'll find out Titus did get to him in Macedonia. In fact, it's Macedonia. It's from Macedonia that he writes this letter. So Titus gets to him. He just doesn't get to him in Troas. But Paul is able to admit his own frailty, his own weakness. Why? Why? Because he is confident, not in himself, but confident that he is always being led in Christ in triumphal procession. Thanks be to God in verse 14. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. His confidence isn't that Paul is always making the right decisions. His confidence is that Christ is always making the right decisions. Christ is always leading us in triumphal procession. Christ won the victory. He won. There's no decision you have to make now that is going to alter the reality of the gospel. The gospel is true. You've been saved from your sins. You have been raised to life in Christ. Jesus won. He is always leading us in triumphal procession. It kind of it brings up the image, at least for the Corinthians, of these Roman triumphal parades that would happen when the conquering soldiers would come back to the city. There'd be these huge parades of celebration for them. They were coming in this triumphal procession, and there would be incense burned at these parades, and you would, so that even if you didn't have a view of the parade, you could smell the incense and know that it was victorious, that the king was victorious, the emperor was victorious, that he's coming back in victory. You can smell the victory. It smells like victory. You smell those smells, and you're like, yes, we won. Now, if you were part of those in the procession, perhaps some of the conquered, perhaps some of the slaves, the beaten and defeated soldiers, the beaten and defeated king, those smells weren't quite so pleasant to you. Same smell, same incense, different meaning entirely. As you walked through that city and you smelled that incense and you realized that what you smell is death. The aroma of the gospel is life to those who love it and death to those who don't. This imagery of aroma, of smelling this odor, isn't just from the triumphal parades of the Romans, but it would also would recall to especially the Jewish believers the incense burned in the temple and the offerings, the sacrifices, the burnt offerings that were made daily and then especially annually for their sins. These sacrifices that were called themselves a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And every time they would smell that, they would be reminded of what God had done to save them from their sins. I mean, aromas, smells, they're funny things, aren't they? They really connect us to memories. You can be walking along the street and smell something and be immediately reminded of either a very pleasant or a very unpleasant experience in your past. For me, the cheap Captain Black pipe tobacco is an amazing memory. If I smell Captain Black pipe tobacco, I am transported to my great Uncle Leonard's lap. Because in the 70s, you were still allowed to smoke inside whether the owner of the home smoked or not. And even as a kid growing up in the 70s, I knew where all the ashtrays were because when people came over, that was what you did as a polite kid. You brought them an ashtray. But so I remember at my grandparents' house, who never smoked or drank or chewed, or at least not in front of grandma. But my Uncle Leonard would smoke a pipe, and he was allowed to smoke his pipe. And he would sit in the rocker, and I would sit on his lap. And I would play with his Zippo, click, 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 click. Even the Zippo, even the sound of a Zippo reminds me of my Uncle Leonard. Just clicking that and smelling the pipe off of him, sitting in his lap while all the men of the house watched college football. And that smell, the simple smell of that pipe tobacco brings all of that back to me. And it smells like life. Other people, the smell of that is death. It's like, oh, that's awful. There was one time I was hugging my daughter, Ray, and she said to me, "You smell like my daddy," which I thought was strange. I thought, good. But I said, "Well, all right, what does your daddy smell like?" And she said, "You smell like Old Spice deodorant, mint gum, and tobacco." And to her, that smell was a smell of life. Maybe to you, that's a smell of deception or the smell of cheap, nasty deodorant. I don't know, but you know what? You're not my daughter. Because the relationship I have with my daughter, that smell reminds her of unaltering, unfaltering love that will never quit. And she can look at her teenage years and say, and I've even tested it. And it's real. And the aroma of the gospel is that I have tested this. And it's real. It is life. And so we can watch the church get involved in awful and sticky and messy church discipline. And to the outside world, it smells like death. Because who on earth is allowed to speak up into anyone's life about what you believe or what you feel or how you act? But to the church, it's life. We love each other enough to say, you are ensnared in sin. Let me restore you. It's life. When a man comes back to the church and says, yes, I stirred up all kinds of trouble in this church. Yes, I said horrible things about our pastor. I'm so sorry. And the church says, we forgive you. The world looks at it and says, that smells like death. You're just going to be taken advantage of again. You can't forgive him. Look at what he's done. Look at how awful he's been. But to the church, it smells like life. This is what Christ died for, so that sinners could be restored. This is life. And it smells wonderful. You know, other than the one time I accidentally bought the garlic naan bread, and some of you will remember that. Like, our bread rarely has an odor to it. But boy, I tell you, that Sunday, I pulled the thing off, and I was like, whoa! And I knew that we were all in for a special treat when you, and I was like, I'm glad I'm doing the drink over here, because I don't know what's going to happen over there, but There is a smell that comes off of the communion that is life for us. And maybe it's not an actual physical smell that you get, but there is an aroma of life that comes off of communion. That the world looks at and says, that's just weird what they think, and it's just strange, and they're like superstitious when they do this stuff, but it's life. It's life. When you take this cup, and I even say it almost every month, when you smell the aroma of the fruit of the vine, as real as the aroma is that's coming off of this cup, that is how real the blood of Christ is that was shed for you. That is how real the love of God is that was poured out for you in wrath on Jesus so that it could be poured out in life and forgiveness for you. How can we, who celebrate our forgiveness so regularly, how can we withhold that forgiveness from one another? How can we, who come and are reminded, we preach the death of Christ every time we take communion, how can we harbor and allow sin to continue to fester in our hearts and in each other's hearts? Communion reminds us of the need of repentance and the need of forgiveness and the availability of both. That when we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just and he forgives us our sins and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That is the power and the impact and the aroma of the gospel for us. Eat, drink, remember, and believe. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to be a people who are just full of repentance and full of forgiveness. God, help us to smell like Jesus to each other. Amen.